Let's take our Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to Genesis chapter number 33. Genesis 33. We continue our study, and as we looked in last week, we saw the meeting between Jacob and Esau, and we made the point that we see a different Jacob. What he demonstrated in this meeting with Esau is really the opposite of what he had demonstrated 20 years earlier in his dealings with Esau. And we know that during the period of 20 years, we find that God dealt with Jacob, and we summarize the work of God in this, that the work of God, the work that God is trying to do in our lives, is He's trying to humble us. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And it is only when we are humble that God can use us. And so God, through a period of 20 years, as we notice, has used various things to humble Jacob. And I think that the longer a person lives in this life, I believe that the more humble they ought to become in the sight of God. Because ultimately, that's what God is trying to do. We come to the following text. We're going to read the remainder of the chapter that we haven't dealt with in Genesis 33, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. If you remember where we left off, Jacob has offered a significant amount of flocks and herds to his brother Esau, and we saw that that was an attempt on the part of Jacob to some way, somehow, restore how he had previously dealt with Esau. And we established the fact that Jacob should not feel bad for desiring the blessing of God, but he should feel bad about how he went about to get the blessing from God. Now we know that, remember, he did it in deception the first time, if you remember that, but then Isaac did it the second time in openness, knowing that it was Jacob. And so although the first time it was deceptive, Isaac in the end recognized, because God had said that the older would serve the younger, that Jacob ends up getting the blessing, but Jacob went about doing it the wrong way. And so here there's an attempt on the part of Jacob to make things right, and we saw that his disposition is different than what it had been 20 years ago, and we saw the work that God did in his life. Now, the chapter does not end there. There's more to the chapter, and notice the conversation continues between Jacob and Esau, and we pick it up in verse 12, and the Bible says, "And he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." Now that's Esau speaking. "And he said unto him," my Lord, that's Jacob now, "knowest that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord and to sire. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the flock that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shechem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar, and called it Elihohi Israel. Now I want to draw your attention here to the remainder of this chapter, where often we I think certain parts of the scripture are just kind of glossed over, but I think there are some lessons that we can learn in the second part of Genesis chapter number 23. If we consider the first part of the chapter, we would say it was a great victory. Was it not?
Amen.
If you remember, in the previous chapter, Jacob had prayed to God because he feared his brother Esau, and he feared that he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, it was not a greeting party, okay? There was an idea, as Jacob was coming with his herds and with his family, on the other hand, Esau was coming with men, no doubt to wage some war, and we know that Jacob interceded from the Lord, and he demonstrated humility before his brother Esau, and he sought to make peace with his brother Esau, and we saw that everything really turned out rather well. But the chapter doesn't end there. You see, Esau here is going to make a proposal to Jacob in verse 12, and he basically says, come with me to Seir. Now let me establish the fact. Seir would be the land of Edom, which later would be called, the people of the Edomites would be called. And we know that the Edomites would be great trouble for Israel later in the future in their long history. The Edomites are the direct descendants of Esau. And so understand the proposal is for Jacob to come with Esau to Edom. But we find that basically Jacob is going to deceive his brother Esau, pretend that he's going to go with him, and that in fact he's going to go the opposite direction. But it is interesting to see how it all happens. I believe Jacob got too comfortable after a victory. I want to preach this evening on this. Too comfortable with victory. Someone has said, and I've heard often preachers preach a message with that same idea, that often after a great spiritual victory in our lives, often comes great defeat. Because often when we have great spiritual victories in our lives, we tend to put our guard down. And we tend to become too comfortable with how things have worked out, and all of a sudden to do things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And I believe that that is where we find Jacob in the remainder of Genesis chapter 33. And then in chapter 34, we're going to find the consequences of Jacob being too comfortable with victory. Now I want us to consider that as we approach here this chapter, the conversation has been going, and thus far, you remember from the verse 8 down to verse 11, Jacob gives those gifts to Esau, and Esau at the first kind of refuses those, and Jacob insists and says, no, you must take those gifts, and Esau ends up taking those gifts, and here it seems that Esau is extending an invitation for Jacob to come with him to Seir. And in verse 12, and he says, so this is Esau speaking, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee. Now there are two things that I want to note about this journey, or really four things that I want to note about this journey, is first of all, the place of the journey. Now according, notice, the place Esau was suggesting to go was Seir. Now, according to verse 14, notice later in the conversation, he says, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the truant be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. So when Esau is suggesting for Jacob to come and to follow him, we know the suggestion Jacob understood it to be Seir, which would be the land of Edom. Seir was the land that would be later known or referred to as Edom. This means that it was not Canaan. Now that's important, because where did God want Jacob? He wanted Jacob in Canaan. That's what God told Jacob. And so remember, God had commanded Jacob to go to Canaan, but specifically to Bethel. If Jacob ended up in Seir, he would have been in disobedience. Now we all agree with that, but the fact is, when we look and read this passage, Jacob doesn't come out and say that. He could at any moment, knowing where God called him to go, could have said, well, Esau, God wants me to be in Canaan, not in Seir, but he did not say that. It is interesting to consider the timing of this proposal, and this is how we get the message this evening. Here is the reasoning that Jacob could have gone through, and I think that often we can do the same thing. He could have said to himself, well, God brought me here. It seems that my relationship with Esau is restored, and so now I don't want to cause any more conflict or another disagreement. In other words, he could have said, you know, if I mention anything about God wanting me in the promised land that is connected to the blessing that God has made to me, that might stir something up in Esau, and I don't want to do that. You see, something happened in the mind of Jacob.
Jacob knew where he was going on long. He was going to Canaan. And that's where he ends up. But he doesn't come out and say that. In this whole conversation, he communicates to Esau, there's an inclination that he's going to follow and meet Esau in Seir, but he does not. You see, the place of the journey was not the place where Jacob knew that it was God's will for him to be there. Now, we see the place of the journey, but secondly, we see the principle person of the journey. This seems to be a little subtle, but I believe that it indicates to us the tone of the conversation in verse 12. He says, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. Now that's Esau speaking, and he says to Jacob, I will go before thee. That means that Esau would be in charge. He's the leader here in this whole scene. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead you. You follow me. He would be the one, because that was his land, that would be receiving Jacob. And so Jacob, by virtue of being in a foreign land that was not his but his brother's, would be under his brother. Now if you remember that, according to the covenant, it was Jacob who was supposed to be over his brother Esau. Now let's go back in the Bible and make that clear. Let's go back to Genesis 25. If you remember, in Genesis 25, the announcement that Rebekah would be with the child is found in Genesis chapter number 25. So notice here, if you go down with me to verse number 23. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto her, he's speaking to Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. Now, by the way, when we read here Genesis 33, we find that that is true. Right? We find that Esau already has a nation. He's in Seir, later would become the land of the Edomites. The nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And notice, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's what God said. If you go later in Genesis 27, just a few pages to your right there, in Genesis 27, if you go with me to verse number 38, the Bible says, and Esau said unto his father, now that's after Isaac has been deceived, Esau comes afterwards, and he says, is there not a blessing left for me? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of the heaven from above. And by the sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. There it is again. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And so Isaac his father made it clear that Esau would be serving his brother. You see, it is true that Jacob, in Genesis 33, was attempting to make restitution for his deceptive dealings with Esau 20 years earlier. But that did not mean that Jacob was to forsake the covenant of God. In other words, Jacob should not have gone and followed Esau to eat the Seir. Why? Because that was not the place God wanted him to go. And furthermore, God did not want Jacob to be under his brother Esau. Why? Because we know the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, would come out. God had just renamed Jacob Israel in Genesis chapter 32. And so we find this very clear, that this was not the will of God. And so there's the problem with this journey is the place of the journey, but also the principal person of the journey, which in that case would be Esau. But let's consider thirdly the pretense of the journey. So Jacob now, instead of coming out and saying, well, God wants me in Canaan, doesn't say that. Notice in verse 13. And he said unto him, Jacob, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Now that's quite drastic, isn't it? It's not just a few might be expected to die. No, it says they're all going to die. Verse 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. It is interesting to note Jacob's response to Esau in this invitation. Because we know of where Jacob would end up going, we can say that Jacob was not upfront and honest with his intentions. Jacob, as a matter of fact, makes the excuses for not taking this journey with Esau. In other words, let's walk together and go to Seir. He kind of has to make an excuse here. He has to find a way out because he knows he's not going there.
But instead of saying that, he's just going to be deceptive about it. You know, as Christians, we must be careful with that.
Right.
You know, I think that sometimes we might be ashamed to mention God. And so we kind of, you know, work our way around the subject of God. Right. Instead of coming out and speaking the truth.
Amen.
Now, notice he makes excuses. Now, this is so the human nature displayed. Notice, first of all, the first excuse is the children. Now, what is interesting about this excuse is he uses it twice. The first time is in verse 13. My Lord knoweth that the children are tender. You know, you have to have this kind of voice in Jacob. The children are tender. And then in verse number 14, he says, I will lead on softly according as the cattle goes before me, and the children be able to endure. I mean, that's the excuse. He could have said, no, God wants me to be in Canaan. No, the children. The children are going to have a difficult time. They're tender. They need to be cared for, and we don't want to drive them too hard. The second excuse is the flocks and the herds. And so Jacob here is so drastic that he says that the flocks and the herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Now again, that's very drastic, but that's his second excuse. The third excuse, in verse 14, he says, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goes before me. And so, there is not only the excuse of all the children, that is used twice, the first one and the last, you know, to kind of, the people are the most important part of this whole, this whole group that is traveling. And in the middle of that, he talks about the flocks, and he's really... goes overboard with that, saying they're all going to die, and then he talks about, well, you know, we're just going to follow on behind you. We'll go at our own pace. These were all excuses. Notice what Jacob says at the end of verse 14. He says, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. Jacob was misleading in saying he was going to Seir. The words he uses are quite deceptive. Jacob did not say, and we will get there. He says, until I come. Which leaves room for openness, if you would. Rooms for interpretation. Which technically leaves the option open that he would come, you just don't know when.
Right.
You see the deceptiveness there?
Right.
In other words, Esau could not say, hey, I thought you would be there in 3 days. I didn't say 3 days. I said, until I come. And so this, it opens the door for any possibility. And so he is very deceptive. He makes excuses and he hints at going, but he doesn't really say he's going in 3 days. He's going to be there. He says, until I come. That's very deceptive. Mm-hmm. Instead of just coming right out and saying, no, God wants me in Canaan. I left Haran so that, that I could go to Haran, specifically to Bethel. But why does Jacob do this? Well, Jacob should have simply told Esau that God had called him to Canaan and not Seir. So why did he not just say that? Well, human reasoning is always the same, is it not?
Right.
Out of fear that he might open up a sore wound, Jacob avoided the subject of God's calling upon him, knowing that 20 years earlier he had tricked Isaac, his father, in receiving that blessing, which included this land. You see, when we have conversation with others around us, we tend to do the same thing, do we not?
Sure.
Let me give you an example. If you have a friend or a neighbor who invites you to a bar to have a drink, you might reply something like this. Well, I can't go, I have something to do. And we make up an excuse that is not the true reason why we don't go to the bar to have a drink. You see, we don't say, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore, I don't drink. Mm-hmm. You see, we kind of make excuses. We don't want to talk about God. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to offend anyone. We might open up a can of worms, and so therefore we have to... And I believe that it is a failure at that moment for Jacob to be a testimony to his brother.
Right.
He fails in that. As a matter of fact, eventually, Esau would realize that Jacob is not coming, and he would say, he lied to me.
Right.
He indicated to me that he would be coming, and he did not come. You see, he made an excuse. But that was not the reason why he was not going to go to Sichem. It is possible that we might feel ashamed to speak the truth. Have you ever been there? Maybe in a conversation, someone says something and flippantly, and then we kind of skirt around the issue. We just don't speak the truth. By the way, the truth should always be spoken with compassion. Jacob did not have to start shouting and says, "No, I'm going to Canaan and you're a heathen and I'm going over here." He didn't have to say that. He just said, "God wants me to be in Canaan."
Right.
That's all you have to say. So consider the proposal, because here it was good that Jacob did not go to Sichem. But in the process of this, Jacob lost the opportunity to be a testimony to his brother. Why? Because he got too comfortable. So far, everything has worked out, has it not? And we could attribute that has been the doing of God.
Right.
But now he's too comfortable with that. Instead of continuing, he now deals with his brother again loosely in a way that ought not to be dealt with. You see, the Bible is a record of what happened. When we read those passages, we must never look at that and look at the record when 20 years earlier Jacob deceived his brother Esau and saying, "Well, it's recorded in the Bible, then that was the right thing to do." No, God just tells us plainly this is what happened so that we can know and see this is what happened. What Jacob did was not right. He deceived his brother again as he had previously. He got too comfortable. He thought to himself, I don't want to mess things up now. And so I'm going to lie. And that is a shame. But here's the proposal for the journey. Esau comes back in verse 15 and says this. And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the flock that are with me." Now, you see, he just got exposed without realizing it. You see, that's the problem when people try to deceive, they get exposed.
Right.
You remember? He could not go. What was one of the excuses? The flocks and the herds. They're all going to die. And so Esau thinks, "Well, yeah, you gave me flocks and herds, so how about I leave them with you? And then they can come with you to Sire." And certainly that would involve other men going with the flocks, because those now were Esau's flocks, and so there would be some type of escort and men with the flocks and the herds that would travel at a slower pace with Jacob's flocks and Jacob's herd. And there it is, Jacob's kind of like, "Well, I didn't think about that one." See, that's what happens when we're deceptive. Well, there's people get caught and they don't realize, "Oh, now I can get out of it." And so what does Jacob resort to saying? And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." And I'm thinking, I just really was looking at that thinking, what is he talking about? He says, "There's no need for that." And I'm thinking, you just said there was a need for that. You just said the flocks need to travel at a slower pace or they're all going to die.
Right.
You see, he's caught. And so the only thing he says is, "Let me find grace at the side of my Lord. Just do what I say." You see, Esau suggested to give some of the flocks to Jacob, which would include some of Esau's men to help. So after now this conversation, we see that the two brothers separated, and Esau takes his journey to Sire. And there's one verse that shows us this in verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Sire. And we find that the remainder of the chapter is a record of the journey of Jacob back into Canaan. Now, I got some volunteers this evening. All right, so Tim and David are going to help me. I have some maps, all right, to help us to have reference. So Tim, if you want to come over here, hold this up right here. All right. And then David, you can come over here and hold this map right here. All right? Now you can rest your arms, and then when I tell you to lift it up, we'll go over the map. Now consider here, Esau returned, verse 16, that day on his way unto Sire. Now the name Sire, as we established earlier, would eventually be called the land of Edom. Now, if you go over here and look at those maps, go ahead, gentlemen, lift up the maps. We find here that, you see this is Israel, and this would be considered Canaan. And down here, you see this is Edom. This would be the land of Sire. Can you lift up a little more? Alright, so this would be, alright. So you find here, the land of Edom is all the way down there. And according to what we've been reading, we know that the meeting, Peniel, between Esau and Jacob was around this location. We know that Jacob came down and he just had crossed, this is the river Jabbok, they had crossed over the river, and the journey would be going all the way down to Edom with Esau. But Jacob we're going to find, and so Esau takes the journey down, and Jacob, as a matter of fact, is going to go back over the brook Jabbok and go to Sukkot. So understand as we look at this map, we know that Edom is all, Edom, which is the land of Sire, is all the way down. You can put your arms down now, so that you can not run out of energy there. And so we find here that this would be the land of the Edomites. This is the land that is south of the Dead Sea and borders with the south of Canaan. The land of Edom was the opposite in every way of the land of Canaan. Canaan was a land described according to the Word of God as a land that is flowing with milk and honey. When the children of Israel, after the Egyptian captivity and the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, came to spy out the land, they said, surely this is a milk land flowing with milk and honey. This is exactly what God told us to do. And so we know that that is the land of Canaan. But on the other hand, Edom is not like Canaan at all. Edom was for the most part a barren land. It was a desert. Canaan would come to be known as the land of God's people, enjoying the spiritual blessings of God, while Sire, on the other hand, would be known as the land of spiritual wickedness and idolatry. So they're different in their physical appearance, the land themselves, but also the lands would be identified with a certain group of people. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, the Bible tells us, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And so Esau was a profane person, a profane fornicator. You see, this place is the place that is barren because it is the place away from God.
Right.
That's what Edom is. The Bible spends the remainder of the time, however, on Jacob's destination than on Esau's destination. Now, we would learn later in the Word of God about the land of Edom, but consider verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. So if you look over here, the map that Tim has, when Jacob came down, we know that he was in Manahem. He sends the flocks and the herds and the families across the brook Jabbok. And then we know at the meeting in God, he calls this place Peniel. In that meeting, Esau heads down back to the land of Edom over here. Stay in your spot, son. Back to the land of Edom over here. But notice, we know that, notice, Jacob goes the opposite direction. He crosses over the brook Jabbok again and goes to Sukkoth. Now, Sukkoth is the name that Jacob ascribed to that place. And the reason why that name was ascribed to that place is because he built those cattle stalls there, and then, therefore, that name was placed there. And then later, we find out in this place, the Bible tells us at the end of verse 17, therefore, the name of the place was called Sukkoth, and the Bible says, at the beginning of the verse, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. So that means that Jacob, building a house, was there for a long time. Now, I want you to think about this, because that's important. Is that Canaan? No, it's not. What is he doing there? Why is he building a house? It's right across the river. But then, in verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem. So Shechem, notice, is right across there, right there. And so, the Bible says, which is in the land of Canaan. And so the Bible makes it clear that where he was before, where he built a house, was not the land of Canaan. And then eventually he passed on to the land of Canaan when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And so notice now, we see that in Shechem, he buys a field and builds a tent and pitches it towards Shechem. Now, I'll show you in just a moment that that was still not God's will. Where was he supposed to be? He was supposed to be in Bethel. Gentlemen, thank you. Do we get the idea here of the map? Okay, all right. You can put the maps back on there, the baptistry, and then we'll finish the message. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate your help. Now, Jacob goes to Succoth, and I want you to notice really three things about his travels. First of all, we see that he was deceptive. Now, first of all, Succoth is near to the Jordan River, as you saw on the map, which would be a good place for Jacob's flocks and herd. By the way, right, you have the brook Jabbok, and then the Jordan River, and it's right there, and it's right in the corner, talking between the two, and so this would be a wonderful place for all the flocks and the herd. You know what that tells us? He was comfortable. He was comfortable. Hey, great victory! But now, he's way too comfortable. He builds a house there. The river meant both a drink and food for the flocks. It was there that Jacob built booths, which were simple stalls or shelters for the livestock. It was also located north of the Jabbok. The place was called Succoth because of what Jacob accomplished there. The word Succoth refers to huts or booths or shelters for cattle. And so therefore, this is what Jacob called the place. One commentator says, as soon as Esau's back was turned, Jacob turned the opposite direction and made for a far valley and land of pasture where his cattle and sheep could get all they needed. Jacob said one thing and did the other. And so we see that he was deceptive. He actually went the exact opposite direction. But not only was he deceptive, but we see that he was distracted. The Bible tells us in verse number 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house. Now, this building of a house means that Jacob settled in Succoth, which was not an act of obedience, for Succoth was on the way to Canaan, but it was not all the way across the Jordan. And so you see, he's right on the brink. He's right there. But he doesn't make the cross. He spends quite a bit of time there. He was distracted. Remember, Bethel was the place that God called Jacob to go. Let me show you that from Scripture. If you go back to Genesis 31. In chapter 31, in verse number 13, notice what the Bible says. When God here speaks to Jacob, he says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now we connect that here. He says, I'm the God of Bethel, as he tells him to go back to the land. And notice if you go to Genesis 35, in the 35th chapter, in the first verse, notice the Bible says, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And so it is clear here that God's intention for Jacob was not only Canaan, but specifically Bethel.
Right.
But he didn't go there. It seems that there was a lot of stops along the way that Jacob went. He first did it out of deception, and then we find him to be distracted. Jacob became distracted by the comforts that he enjoyed in Succoth. In the same way, it is very easy for God's people to become comfortable and distracted where they are. Well, I'm not going to fully obey God, but I'm close to. When we don't do really what God wants us to do. You know, Paul had a man, Demas, who helped them in the ministry. But then he reported to Timothy, he says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. He became distracted by the world. He liked the world a little too much, and therefore he couldn't follow in obedience to God. So Jacob here is really the same thing. He built a house in Succoth. But notice here, we continue in the study, and we find that he goes on from there. In verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Now, there are three things that I would like to note here in the next phase, if you would, of the journey. The word Shalem means safe and sound. So, where the city of Shechem was in this area called Shalem, which means safe and sound. You know what that means? Comfortable. Easy to live there. Shechem is located on the south side of the Jordan, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Shechem is also known as the place of Jacob's well, if you remember, where Jesus met the woman in John chapter 4, verse 5. But Jacob here did three things. First of all, he compromised. Notice verse 18. And Jacob came to Shechem, the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Now, we've already established that he was to be in Bethel. And we find that there was a delay in Sukkoth. And we find now that he is pitching his tent towards the city of Shechem. In other words, here's the compromise. I'm in Canaan. I'm in the land that I'm supposed to be in, am I not? But this area where he was so good for him. You see, it was the place of safety. It was the place of soundness. And therefore, he compromised because he was comfortable there, and he pitched his tent toward Shechem. It reminds me a little bit about what Lot did. You remember Lot? What do you do? He first pitched his tent towards Sodom. And eventually, you find him living in Sodom. And further down the road, you find him in a position of leadership in Sodom. Mm-hmm. That's interesting how that happens. It only started with him pitching his tent towards Sodom. You see, he liked where he was, he keep a distance. That is what you call a compromise.
Right.
It is not full obedience. It looks like he's obedient. You know, I think that often Christians, we make excuses to ourselves, and actually we do compromise, and we try to not look like we're compromising, but we are truly compromising. You know what? We can be in church and justify ourselves or actions outside of church because we are in church. Well, that's, I go to church. I'm able to church, and I do this, and I do that. And we often do that to kind of ease our conscience because in other areas of our life, we're not right with God. We're not in full obedience. And so Jacob does that. Not only do we see his compromise, but secondly, we see his cost. Notice verse 19. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. It is interesting here that now his compromise comes with a cost. Every time there's disobedience to the Lord, there is always a cost. And as a matter of fact, we're going to find that this would cost a lot to Jacob in the next few chapters. Just this thing that seems on the surface to be innocent. And surely as we read those verses, well, what's wrong with it? We're going to find what was wrong with it in the next chapter. Mm-hmm. That compromise cost Jacob not only the field, but we're going to find much more than the cost of the field. But thirdly, I want to consider what the third thing that Jacob did. Not only did he compromise, we see his compromise, his cost, but thirdly we see his consecration. So, what does Jacob do to kind of justify his decision? He makes a consecration. Notice verse 20. And he, Jacob, erected there an altar and called it Elilo he Israel. Oh wow, that's wonderful. Isn't it? He built an altar there as his tent is pitched towards Shechem. You see, in spite of the seemingly noble altar, spiritual altar, it was built in the place of disobedience. You see, we will find in the following chapter that the disobedience of Jacob would come with serious consequences. You remember what David said in Psalm 51? Let's go there. The great sin of King David was his adultery with Bathsheba And then in an attempt to cover up his sin, he killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. God would never forget what David did. Because even in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God mentions David, he mentions Bathsheba, and God also mentions Uriah. God never forgets what David did. And so we know that David committed adultery, then he killed Bathsheba's husband, in an attempt to conceal his wickedness. And we know that he did other things to conceal his wickedness, and that was what? Well, he was still going to the temple offering sacrifices. Notice in Psalm 51, as David is praying to God and confessing his sin to God after being confronted by Nathan the prophet, notice what David says in verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. For thou desirest not sacrifice, out would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, and then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You see, David tried to conceal his sin with Bathsheba by killing Uriah, and then to kind of soothe his guilt, if you would, he kept offering sacrifices to God. And here in his prayer says, God, you don't desire a sacrifice. What you desire is a broken and a contrite heart. Amen. You see, but in the Christian life, we often do this, and I believe that Jacob, as he erects this altar, it is in a place of disobedience to kind of, if you would, smooth things over, to pretend that he is spiritually right with God. And so the idea that Jacob has is, let me do a spiritual activity so that my disobedience to God would be forgotten. Is it possible that that is sometimes what we do? For we know that there's an error in our lives where we're not obedient to the Lord. And so we do other things, other religious activities, to try to forget about our disobedience. That is human nature. This is what we do. You see, he erected there an altar and even gave it a name. But what is sad to see in our study of Genesis 34, we find the result of this compromise, this cost, and we're finding that this consecration really didn't mean anything to God. It only meant something to Jacob. You see, I believe that Jacob got too comfortable with victory. God did a wonderful thing in that meeting with Esau, but he got too comfortable. He became at ease. And it seems for a slight moment he returned to his former ways.
Right.
Doesn't that speak of our human nature?
Right.
The one minute we sing the praises of God, and the next minute we curse man.
Right.
We are so quick to be on a spiritual mountaintop, and then all of a sudden we become too comfortable, and as a result, we make bad decisions and bad choices.
Right.
And there's always a cost that is associated with a Christian becoming too comfortable. We just dealt last week with the Christian putting on the whole armor of God. And the idea is that we are in a spiritual warfare. We must always be on guard.
Amen.
And the truth is, when the great victory comes, is when we ought to be on guard.
for the attacks of the devil.
Right.
You know, it's interesting that it is the same thing that happened to David. You remember David in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and 12, and what leads up to that? When the time was for David to be at war with his men, he was back in his palace. He got too comfortable.
Right.
And you see, when he got too comfortable, he committed adultery, he committed murder. And at the same time, you find him trying to kind of soothe things or push things under a rug by just doing his religious activities. And the Christian cannot do that.
Right.
Let me ask you, did that cost David? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you think that David would reverse, could go back if he could, to go back and make different choices after he would see throughout the subsequent years everything that would happen in his family as a judgment of God upon his home because of the sin that he did? Just because he got too comfortable in his palace.
Right.
And Lord, help us never to be too comfortable after great spiritual victories, because often it is when the devil will take advantage of those moments and we think we have it all together. It's interesting that Jacob discovered he needed God above everything else. And then when God blessed him and opened the doors for him and just worked everything out, then all of a sudden, he's not anymore dependent upon God. He's dependent upon self. And that's how quickly we turn in our lives. One moment we say, God, I can't live without you. And the next moment we say, God, I don't need you. And then we be guarded against that danger.
Amen.